We've been looking at the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, that much-loved part of the Bible where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says, "You believe in the Father's house, you believe I'm coming back again." And then he promises the coming of another comforter, of the same kind, the Greek word means. And we've come to verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not." Now this explains so much, doesn't it? The world, the natural man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The world is physically oriented, and it receives the physical. I'll not tarry with this, but let me just say that much of this goes back to a philosopher named Kant. Oh, you may not know about him, but he influences the thinking of most Americans. Kant says the only thing you can know, really know, is phenomena, what you can see, touch, taste, hear, and smell. And these mental or spiritual things, you can't really know them. And Jesus says the world can't receive the Spirit because it doesn't see him. The world doesn't grasp spiritual realities. And then Jesus in the next verse says about the Spirit, "He will not leave. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then having promised the Spirit, he says in verse 19, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Because Christ lives, we shall live also." And then in verse 20, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." Here's the Christians being united to God and to Christ. Verse 21, here's this teaching about the commandments again. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." I think we need to say this over and again to our generation. The New Testament says so much about keeping commandments. This verse right here now. And yet, this is not the way to get to heaven. We're to keep his commandments because we are God's children, because we've been saved, because we are members of God's family, because we belong to the household of faith. And that's what we're to do in this family of God. And in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot now, you see there were two disciples named Judas, the other one, says, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him." And verse 24, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings." We're to take seriously what Jesus has said and commanded. Jesus is going away, and he says to us in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you," it was to the 12 originally, "being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," and again, this word translated Comforter, and Comforter is a perfectly good translation, "but it's one called alongside to help." Sometimes we want to call along beside to help us an attorney. And that's really the kind of thing that this word means, an advocate. a helper, but very much the one called along beside to help if we're in sorrow, is a comforter. The Greek has a rich word here. Now, this comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. This is why we have the New Testament. The Holy Spirit teaches these men that wrote this book. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit caused them to remember the right things when they were writing this book that we call the New Testament. And then Jesus, knowing that they were troubled in verse 27 of chapter 14, comes back to talk about peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world gives and then takes away. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Oh, we're to have peace because we're justified, Paul says. Be careful for nothing again. Oh, don't be anxious about anything. Or over in Isaiah, for a different verse, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And in verse 28, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. I think this means Jesus is going to die, he's going to be crucified, and then he's going to come again, he's going to be resurrected. Now, there are plenty of passages about the second coming, but I think this is talking about coming again after his resurrection. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And he says, I've told you before it come to pass, in verse 29, so that when it is come to pass, you might believe. In other words, later on, they're going to be very much impressed by the idea that God and Christ know the future. Christ foretold all these things about his future. And he says, I'll not talk with you much after this. The prince of this world cometh. Now, that's the devil, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. That's the way Jesus lives. Now, in the first of chapter 15, we have this section where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the gardener. God's work in nature illustrates how God works in the spiritual world dozens and dozens of times. Christ is compared to the sower who sows seed, and the seed falls in different kinds of soil. But this idea of sowing is an illustration of what Christ did. There's the harvest. That's an illustration of the end of the world. There's the test for trees in the gospel. Jesus says, do you gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? In my backyard, somebody planted some grapevines many years ago, and they're still on a right good arbor. I'm dead sure that they're grapevines. I got grapes off of them this summer. And Jesus said, well, that's the way you know. You don't get figs of thistles. Jesus is going to talk about sheep and say, I am the good shepherd. These things in nature illustrate how God works in the spiritual realm. Jesus is going to say, I am the bread and the water of life. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. Now, he's picking up this Old Testament illustration about the vine. In the Old Testament, of course, very often, God is the keeper of the vine, and Israel, the nation, is the vine itself. In Isaiah 5, you have the parable of the vine. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. In Hosea, Israel is an empty vine. Jeremiah in chapter 2 says God planted the vine. God's going to pull up the vine for rebellion and disobedience in Ezekiel. In Psalm 80, God brought the vine out of Egypt. Now, in this parable or this illustration, this 15th chapter, Jesus is the true vine, the true source of life, strength, growth, fruit. If a branch is going to bear grapes, it's got to be joined organically to the vine. Now, the next thing Jesus is going to talk about is how we prune vines. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, it's living vine now, he purges it, he cleanses it, and things like that, so that it may bring forth more fruit. We prune trees so we'll get larger fruit. I don't know how you do it. I normally prune the tomatoes. Cut down the number of fairly early branches so that the ones that are left will grow larger. God prunes the vines. He takes away from our lives some things that are not necessarily bad, that he may give us something better. God pruned Abraham's life. He took Abraham's city, Ur of the Chaldees, his kinfolks, his country. He never did get back home. But God gave him something far more wonderful in the promised land. The Apostle Paul lost his position as one of the Pharisees. He lost his friends, his nations, most of his kinfolks. There was one nephew that seems to have been one of his friends. He lost everything that he counted dear before he was a Christian. God prunes, and so that he may give something better. In verse 3 of chapter 15, Jesus says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now, I think this refers to an ancient Palestinian custom of having the gardener actually wash the vines, literally. And Jesus says, "Now you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." The word, the Bible, God's word, cleanses our lives as we let it do its work. In Ephesians, Paul says the same thing. Christ cleanses the church with the washing of water by the word. In Titus, he says we are saved by the washing of regeneration. Being made a Christian is having our sins washed away and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. We have about the same thing in the Old Testament, Psalm 119:9. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word." God cleanses these branches that are to bear fruit. Now, there was a standard old illustration years ago about the man who wanted to teach a young person about cleansing. And he gave this young person a dirty old sifter. I don't know how the sifter got dirty, but it was dirty. And he said to this young person, "Take this down the creek and bring it back full of water." And this child looked up at him and said, "This is a sifter. You can't put any water in it." He said, "Just go down and try. Go down and bring me a sifter full of water." And finally this young person came back and looked up at this man and said, "It just won't work, just like I told you. You can't put water in a sifter." And this man said, "Yes, but look at the sifter." And now it was clean. In dipping in the water, it had been cleansed. We need to be cleansed of our sins when we're converted, and we need to be forgiven day by day. You see, in the first chapter of 1 John, he's going to talk about Christians. If we Christians confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right, having talked about this cleansing, in verse 5 we have repeated, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. What kind of fruit? Well, we think of fruit in terms of folks that are led to Christ, and I think that's right. But the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, now the fruit of the Spirit is love. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The fruit of the Spirit is love. God enables us by his Spirit to love our fellow Christians and to love our enemies and to love God himself. But the fruit of the Spirit is also joy. Down in verse 11, Jesus is going to say, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and yet he's going to use this word joy or rejoicing, I think it's 16 times. The man in jail's telling the folks out of jail that they ought to be happy. Paul could rejoice because of his relationship to God and to Christ. And I'm talking about this a minute because I think we live in a generation in which Christians have forgotten the significance of joy. I went to Sunday school in St. Louis 10-15 years ago. I was out there to help one of the schools for a week with some lectures. And a lady taught Sunday school class, and I don't remember all the Sunday school lessons I hear. I don't. But I'm not going to forget this one. She said to us, we Christians want to take our joy pattern from the world. We think we've got to have what the world has if we're going to be happy. And I think this lady is exactly right. We're to rejoice in the things of God, in what God is. We're to have the kind of joy that let Paul sing in prison. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. We Christians ought to be happy. I didn't say put on a happiness mask. We ought to have real joy. We ought to have peace. Jesus is going to say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says long-suffering, patience, and gentleness, kindness, generosity, goodness. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is given us by the Holy Spirit. And meekness, and that means humility and courtesy. And then he says temperance or self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the harvest gathered through the church. And Jesus says he wants these disciples to bear much fruit. He wants them to be fruitful Christians. All right, in verse 16, he is going to say to them, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And ordains you that you should go and bring forth fruit. Fundamentally, we are chosen by Christ and ordained, and our job as branches is to bring forth fruit. And so we have in verse 17, these things I command you, and we've had this before, that you love one another. we are to, by the influence of God's Spirit, by their Christian growth, love our families. Well, that's easier to do. You see, when you get to be my age and the family includes all of the grandchildren, you don't have any trouble learning to love the grandchildren. Yes, but we're to love our kinfolks and our neighbors. Sometimes they're not quite as easy, though I happen to have delightful neighbors, personally. We are to learn to love, and especially we're to learn to love one another. That means our fellow Christians. I'm not sure what you'll do with this. I think this means I ought to love my fellow Christians of other groups. I think I ought to love these children of God in other denominations. And where I can help them, I want to do it. Jesus reminds these disciples now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, "These things I command you, that you love one another," because verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, sometimes folks don't like to face up to this. The world basically hates God. It hates God because it hates judgment. It hates the consequences of sin and things like that. It hates God because he's holy, and because of his standards and things like this. The world rejects God by atheism. Yes, but by a practical atheism that just ignores him. It ignores God, rejects God by putting man in the place of God. Now, that's true in so much modern philosophy and psychology, where truth comes from man, and things like this. The world is willing to accept the Christian if he keeps perfectly still. What burglar bothers with a dog that doesn't bark? And Timothy's going to come along and read what Paul wrote him. "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Christians have been persecuted across the years because the world hates them and their God. And Jesus simply says to these folks, if the world hates you, it hated me first. Now, Jesus loved the world, but the world rejected him, including the religious world of that day. And then verse 19, some more about this. If you were of the world, if you really belong to the world, then the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And so, Paul's going to develop this and say we as Christians are not to be conformed to this world that hates God. That means we're not to be molded by the world round about us. There are too many Christians who learn to think the way the world thinks. And then the next thing's fairly simple, to do what the world does. And so we are not to be molded by the world round about us. In a world that's increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity, we need to abide in the vine. Now, how are we going to do that? We're going to pray. You know, there was this old poem years ago, "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" We ought to live in an attitude of prayer. As I've grown older, as I've gotten way past 60, I find myself praying in the automobile a whole lot more than I used to. I didn't say I shut my eyes and drove with my eyes shut. I'm sure God doesn't want anything like that. But I find that I can pray. many places that I didn't used to pray. We are to abide in Christ by Bible study. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We are to abide in Christ by meditation. As we control our thinking and direct our thoughts to the things of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Bible. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Jeremiah says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Now, it doesn't mean he chewed up the Bible. He ate it with his mind and heart, digested it. And he says, Thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. We're talking about abiding in the vine by prayer and Bible study and meditation. And we've had the emphasis in this lesson on an effort to keep the commandments. I think we abide in Christ by reading the right literature. Not just Sunday school literature, but the right literature day by day. The right books, the right radio programs. We abide in Christ by association with his people, the church. We need Christian fellowship to abide in Christ. We abide in Christ deliberately. The branch is a dead thing. It just stays where it has to stay, but it has to be connected. The Christian is to deliberately abide in Christ, and thus we'll draw our strength to bear fruit from him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, it except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. And may God bless us as we seek to abide in Christ, the true vine.